We'll hear first from the prophet Zechariah, the 9th chapter, beginning with the 9th verse. And these words may sound familiar to you, so think the Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons. And against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. And from Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, the 5th chapter, beginning with the 1st verse. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, for we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And this hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And let's pray. Oh Lord, I ask you to grant that these words might be from the heart and go straight to the heart. In your name, amen. Prisoners of hope. That's kind of an ironic phrase, isn't it? I caught my eye when my daughter sent it to me, and it reminded me immediately of a phrase that my mother used to say frequently when things were tough. She would say, well, the promise is the Lord will restore unto you all the years that the locusts have eaten. And I loved that. These kinds of statements that are referring to the future date when the Lord has returned and the end of the world as we know it is at hand. The idea is kind of recapitulation, the re-heading, putting Christ at the head of the world instead of off in some corner where he's more convenient. And suddenly we might be headed in the right direction. Things that have been out of kilter become righted, and things that have been wronged become righted and corrected. Things that have been stolen are returned. It also refers to times, though, that are important to God's people in our own lifetimes. You just have to wait for it. That is the thing that we hope for during those times when we are waiting in exile or in the dungeons of suffering. It is hope fueled by faith and love. Zechariah was written about 520 B.C., around the same time that Haggai was writing his lesser prophecy as well. They wrote in Israel about 75 years after the time of the Babylonian captivity. You know, it seems like the Jews were always getting put into slavery. They got put into slavery in Egypt, and they escaped from that, and then they get put into slavery again into Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar had captured and taken nearly the entire population of the land of milk and honey into his place out on the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. And finally, after all those 75 years of hard labor had been accomplished, the new Persian Emperor Cyrus was inspired to allow about 50,000 of the Hebrew people to return home and begin rebuilding their temple. Evidently, some of the people had returned home earlier and with a good deal of zeal immediately set up the altar of the burnt offering. They got it started, you know, have a burnt offering place. That's the altar for sacrifices and special offerings. Hadn't been done since the departure of them as prisoners in the East. But as is often the case with all of us, immediate zeal is followed by inertia. Things come to a grinding halt, and people stopped working on the temple and making their longed-for worship space a reality. And it's into that inertia, that quiet space, that God sent the prophet Zechariah. And he describes 8 night visions, all set to encourage and hope, set the people back into their work mode, their excitement mode. Seeing all the kids at the front of the church this morning, doesn't that give us a feeling of let's build this, let's do this, let's work together, let's make vivid the promise of the coming of the Messiah and the promise of the restoration of Israel, and look forward to the coming of the kingdom, the new kingdom of heaven and earth. When Zechariah says in verse 12, "Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope," he's making clear that the initial fortress might be the temple in Jerusalem. It might be the earthly lodging of God. But their ultimate fortress, the ultimate place of safety and fulfillment, is God himself. It's the Lord himself. And the only way that the past and the present and the future of our lives can be full of hope is through this covenantal relationship with God. Hope that God will restore double what has been taken is possible only because of that covenant relationship, that loving relationship. And even Zechariah's name, as so often is the case, has a theological significance. His name means the Lord, Yahweh, remembers. He remembers our past, our present, our future. He has it all together in his perfect plan. Even the name of God, Yahweh, is a constant reminder of his faithfulness to his promises. He remembers our past and his past covenants with his people, the covenant he made with Noah, the covenant he made with Moses, the covenant he made with Joshua, the covenant he made with each of us when we gave our lives to him. In Zechariah, God's promised deliverance from Babylon and slavery includes a restoration of the temple and also this future picture of the coming of the Messiah. And I think he means both the coming of the Messiah on Palm Sunday when he rides the donkey and makes that entrance into Jerusalem, but I think he also means the coming of the Messiah at the end of time. And finally, the other thing that this whole book teaches is the sovereignty of God, that God is the king of the universe. He has this plan, and I like to call it God's spider web. He has this wonderful plan. I think Reverend Stenner called it the, not the prevenience of grace, but the, what did he call it? I'll think of it in a minute. But one time, when I was going through a hard time, my mom sent me a prayer that I think is something that when we're in the dungeons like the people of Israel were, is very helpful. It's the kind of prayer that when we, like Jacob at the ford of Jabbok River, are wrestling with God, why are you letting this happen? That peace is gone, that hope is gone, that love feeling is gone, and we have to wrestle in prayer with God, sometimes until a joint dislocates with the effort. The prayer she sent me says in part, "Oh God, I do not understand why this should happen to me. I only know it is here. I cannot avoid it. And you permit this now to happen to me for some purpose that I cannot now discern. I therefore, in your sight, as honestly as I can, do take it unto myself for the sake of Christ, who suffered for me. And now with him I offer it and myself back to you, knowing that you will do with this suffering I'm going through, this cancer, this radiation, this trouble, knowing you will do in your own good time what is right, and you will make clear. And I thank you for the trust you have now shown me, and I promise to hang on and trust in you alone, come what may." And this is the prayer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which were the three guys. Do you remember, I used to tell the story to my kids, Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. They loved that. But the fiery furnace, and I think it was King Cyrus who threw them into the fiery furnace for not worshiping and bowing down to this image of him as the God, as the king. And they wouldn't worship him, and so the sentence was they got thrown in the fiery furnace. Well, the king is watching them, and they're walking around unharmed in this fiery furnace. And lo and behold, the king sees the fourth person walking around in the fiery furnace with them. They had courage. They had hope. And they didn't care what cost there was. They were not going to bow down to the wrong God. I think having hope in those kind of circumstances is a little bit like having courage. You don't have to have no fear in time of battle. Anybody in their right mind would have fear, but hope is like that. It doesn't mean not worrying, but it means holding on and holding out our empty hands to God to place whatever it is that he wants in our hands. Being a prisoner of hope doesn't mean not making mistakes. One of the worst ones I ever made, what I didn't know about for about 40 years, there was a professor at Princeton when I was there who got under my skin for some reason. He was always down at the pub, inebriated and dancing on the tables and just carrying on like a wild man. And it seemed very inappropriate to my little Presbyterian small town mind. Didn't like him, didn't give him the time of day. And now I've been reading this book called Walking with Jesus Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller, which I'd recommend if you're ever going through anything like that. But I found out that this Dr. Christian Becker was a person who lived in Germany during World War II, and he was forced into a labor camp in Berlin as a Nazi slave, and he eventually escaped and was hiding for months in attics, afraid of betrayal, and he suffered as a result of all these experiences of a condition called manic depressive or bipolar disorder, and it occasionally caused him to act out in ways that are inappropriate. But while he was there, suffering all of that indignity and fear, he felt called to become a Christian theologian, and he eventually wrote a book that is powerful called Suffering and Hope, The Biblical Vision of the Human Predicament. The message of the book is that the Christian hope of the resurrection and the renewal of the world enables us to see death in terms of its empty future, and to see, therefore, the knowledge of death's sure defeat. Dr. Becker has given us a written legacy to teach us the joy of his dancing before the Lord as David did, and redeeming the sorrow of his slavery among the shadow persons as it was redeemed by his being a prisoner of hope in the fortresses of evil. I'm going to do this again because I always say too much, and God has a way of keeping me. But I wanted to say that I received from Dr. Susan Fisher a very powerful image of what I'm trying to get at in this thought about being a prisoner of hope. And she sent me this beautiful story about a little six-year-old boy who was dying of bone cancer. And just shortly before he died, his pastor was trying to preach on the subject of hope. And it's always hard to do that because there's always somebody who's going through something. And it sounds so slippery to talk about hope when people are suffering a great deal. But this little boy, in the middle of the service, in the middle of the sermon, stood up on the pew and said in a loud voice, so everybody could hear it, "Hope lives in me." And that, I think, is what I see when I look out on each one of your faces. Hope lives in you, and you, and you, and in me, in us. That hope of Jesus Christ lives in us. And when we leave here today, no matter what is happening, when the doctor says, at least there's hope, remember that he says to you, hope lives in you. My hope is implanted, engrafted in you. You are God's letter to the world. Shine, because hope does live in you. Amen.